I invite you to open your Bible to Old Testament once again, Deuteronomy chapter 30, and take out your outline to follow along. This morning we're going back to that book, back to the end of Moses' life, when this singular great leader and lawgiver is issuing a challenge to the nation of Israel and to every nation, including the United States. Last time we began our reading in verse 15, but let's back up to verse 11 and read the section that the Apostle Paul will quote 1,500 years later in the 10th chapter of the book of Romans. Look with me at Deuteronomy 30, beginning in verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Now Paul will follow this quote with clear instructions on how a person can be saved. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let me ask you, have you? Are you? Do you know for sure? But Paul uses the quote the same way Moses utilized it when he originally spoke the words, and that is to undercut any excuses that a person will set forth to keep from obeying or acting on the command. They would say, well, it's just too hard to understand. It's so mysterious, Moses says in verse 11. No, it's not mysterious. It's very clear and straightforward. Well, it's just so far away. If only I could climb up to the top of a mountain in Tibet and talk to some holy man living there, he would give me the insight I need to hear and obey. Moses says in verse 12, no, it's not to be found on the top of some remote mountain or even hidden in heaven. It certainly originated in heaven, but God has communicated it to Moses, and now it's written down in the Bible for all of us. Well, I got to cross the ocean and study the Eastern religions so I can hear the truth and obey it. Moses says in verse 13, no, you don't have to cross the sea to find the truth. In fact, verse 14, the truth is very near you, right there in your mouth, in your heart, that you may do it. You already know it. It's so obvious. You just have to obey it. And whether you're talking about the truth that Jesus rose from the dead and is Lord, as Paul states in Romans 10:9, or the truth that the baby in the womb is really a baby and should therefore be protected because of the sanctity of human life, most people, at least in America, who reject and rebel against those truths know deep down that they are true. Those are not mysterious, vague, unattainable truths. They are obvious, clear, and right there in front of you. And so, having brushed aside the excuses, Moses gets to the challenge in verse 15. Look with me there. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you will surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. As I mentioned last week, the decision facing Israel at the end of Moses' life, just as his nation is on the eve of entering the promised land under Joshua, is the decision that ultimately every nation in history has faced, and the decision that certainly our beloved nation has faced. Will we choose life or death? Tragically, 44 years ago, our nation chose death for the most innocent and vulnerable of her citizens, the unborn child in the womb. And that decision, set forth by the Supreme Court in the Roe v. Wade case, has resulted in the deaths of 60 million babies in the womb, about one every 34 seconds today. And when we abandon a biblical sanctity of life ethic and embrace a humanistic quality of life ethic, we develop a callousness and coarseness toward life and suffering. We accept selective abortions to get rid of babies we think might be born with Down syndrome. We look the other way when Planned Parenthood violates federal law by selling the body parts of aborted babies. We've grown complacent about infanticide and child abuse, about human cloning and embryonic stem cell research that discards fertilized embryos like they were mere garbage. But the tragedy doesn't end there. The devaluing of human life at the beginning of life has led to the natural consequence of devaluing life at the end of life. So there's been an alarming rise in euthanasia, so-called mercy killing, as more and more states pass laws to allow physician-assisted suicide. And countries with socialized medicine have set up death panels to determine which patients are worthy to receive medical treatment based not upon their value as a human being created in the image of God, but upon their age and condition and value to society, whether they could return to be a positive contributor and not a burden to society. Every nation answers to God, and the issue is God's way or man's way. The consequences of the decision are ominous, as Moses makes it clear: life or death, blessing or cursing. Righteousness exalts a nation, said Solomon, but sin is a disgrace, a reproach to any people. Blessed is the nation, said the psalmist, whose God is the Lord. There was a time in our history when we could honestly say that our God was the Lord revealed in Scripture. That is thankfully still true for millions of Americans, but it would be a stretch to claim that for our nation. The wicked will return to Sheol, said David, and all the nations that forget God. Increasingly, our nation is embracing the death culture, and one wonders if we've already passed the point of no return. What is certain is that the only moral force of the nation capable of calling our culture back from the precipice before it's too late is the Church of Jesus Christ. But we've got to wake up. We've got to humble ourselves and pray and seek his face and repent and turn from our wicked ways. We're the problem, not the culture. And if God's people do that, then what is our role in cultivating, promoting a culture of life to replace the death culture that's gripped our society? Last time we looked at the first two of three directives and covered everything basically on the front of your outline. That's why they're filled in. We noted that we must embrace and teach a biblical worldview because so few Americans we saw, even professing Christians, hold a biblical worldview. That means we've got to know and believe what the scriptures teach, what they teach about the sanctity of human life created in God's image, about God's involvement in forming life in the womb. Second, embracing a biblical worldview means that we obey and model what the scriptures command, what they command about choosing life rather than death, what they command about rescuing the innocent that are being slaughtered. Third, we have to teach and affirm what the scriptures declare. And the most important place is to start first and foremost in your home. And then we're to go outside our homes and faithfully instruct the body of Christ. We start by embracing and teaching a biblical worldview. But here's the second directive we looked at. We must know and understand what is happening today. And we looked at the first two of three things to remember. First, we saw that we have to know what's going on in the death culture. And to do that, we can't rely on the mainstream media because we won't get the facts since they are largely biased towards the death culture. Instead, we have to learn about and utilize reliable Christian news sources. And we looked at several good ones, but there are many others. So we need to be informed about where we are now, and then we need to understand what brought us to this point. How did we get here? We weren't here always. The changes in my lifetime are astronomical. It means we have to understand that evolution is the philosophical foundation of the death culture, and secular humanism is the religion of the culture of death. We as Christians begin with the statement, God is, and everything else flows from that. The secular humanist begins with the statement, God isn't, and everything else flows from that for him. Our worldviews are polar opposites, and if we wonder why crazy things are happening in our society, we have to realize that secular humanists dominate the popular culture of our day because, to their credit, they realized early on in the battle for the minds of the public that public education and popular entertainment are the arenas of transformation, like poisoned water being poured daily into the city's drinking water. The poison of secular humanism has been poured into the minds of at least three generations of young Americans, and the result has been a seismic cultural shift away from the biblical foundations of our country. It didn't happen by accident. It was planned and on purpose and done very well. We ended by noting that the other fact to understand is that the judicial system is the activist vehicle of change. Even with the cultural shift, there's enough of a Christian memory in our country to prevent the death mongers from promoting their agenda through the elected branches of government. So the activists look to the unelected federal judges and the Supreme Court justices to advance their cause, and they have been alarmingly successful, from kicking prayer and the Ten Commandments and the teaching of creation out of public schools to legalizing abortion on demand and euthanasia to changing the definition of marriage, they went back to the Garden of Eden. Who would have ever thought that would have happened? Christians in totalitarian countries like China, where abortion has been mandated for decades to adhere to a one-child-only policy, don't have the opportunity to affect political change that promotes life. But thank the Lord, that is not true in America. And American Christians are finally beginning to understand how important it is to have a pro-life president in the White House and pro-life senators and congressmen on Capitol Hill and in the state legislature to appoint and confirm conservative federal judges and Supreme Court justices who strictly adhere to the Constitution instead of seeking to legislate from the bench to advance an agenda. So we must know where we are, we must know how we got here, and we must come to terms with where we are headed. It's been widely documented that what is going on in our beloved country within the pro-death culture is mirroring what was happening in Nazi Germany in the 1930s. You see, when you devalue human life, you can do whatever you want with it. That's why occasionally we hear of atrocities coming out of the murky underworld of the death culture. Dr. Martin Kakamaki cut open the stomachs and cut off the heads of live aborted babies. In an attempt to justify his experiments, the good doctor said bluntly, an aborted baby is just garbage, and that's where it ends up. Dr. Peter Andrews of Case Western Reserve University cut off the heads of 12 tiny babies born alive by hysterotomy. He pumped blood into their brains to keep them alive, much the way the Russians did with dogs' heads in 1950. In responding to an outcry over his experiments, Dr. Adams declared, once society has declared the fetus dead and abrogated its rights, I don't see any ethical problem. Whose rights are we going to protect once we've decided the fetus won't live? The New England Journal of Medicine reported on a study of the effects of a mother's drugs on her baby that was aborted alive. According to the American Journal of Obstetrics and Gynecology, Dr. Bella Resch cut hearts out of still living aborted babies. The hearts kept beating for hours. Dr. Reeves of the University of Manitoba cut open the skulls of live babies and studied them. He later killed the babies with a sharp puncture to the heart. In 2013, Dr. Kermit Gosnell, who owned and operated the Women's Medical Society Clinic in West Philadelphia, was finally tried and convicted of murdering four people, including three babies, and it is suspected that he also killed hundreds, if not thousands, of others in his abortion clinic that came to be known as the House of Horrors. Ann McElhaney and Phelan McAleer wrote a new book just out called Gosnell, The Untold Story of America's Most Prolific Serial Killer, and they produced a film starring actor Dean Cain. McAleer explains the evidence that came out of the trial. He said Gosnell would give the women drugs to make them give birth, the babies were born alive, and then he would kill them by stabbing them with scissors. He's in prison because he committed murder. His death toll goes back decades. Now, McElhaney's interest in the trial was not ideological. She wasn't pro-life. And she's clear and quick to tell you she's never trusted or liked pro-life activists. And she really didn't like being shown images of abortions. But Gosnell changed everything for her. She says, I got an education on abortion because of researching and investigating this story. And in the case of Gosnell, she focused not just on the unborn children who died and the infants born alive and killed, but two vulnerable women who died there. One, a young 22-year-old African-American mother of two named Shamika Shaw, who died of infection and sepsis after Gosnell perforated her uterus and cervix during an abortion procedure. And one, a 41-year-old refugee mother from Nepal named Karnamaya Mangar, who died when Gosnell's unqualified staff gave her an overdose of painkillers. In the trial, one of Gosnell's longtime assistants, Adrian Moton, testified that the doctor taught her how to snip the spines of babies who survived abortions. She admitted she'd done it at least 10 times. Sarah Glinsky, 23 at the time, was a pro-choice juror for the trial. She said, it was hard for me to admit that this kind of evil exists in this world. Another juror, Joseph Carroll, 46 at the time, said he might need to seek counseling after hearing all the evidence and seeing disturbing images of aborted fetuses and of the squalid conditions and grisly items in Dr. Gosnell's clinic, including jars of fetuses' feet discovered by law enforcement officers during a drug raid in 2010. The Philadelphia District Attorney Seth Williams said the Gosnell case was probably the most gruesome he had dealt with since becoming a district attorney 3 years earlier. He said after the sentencing, I will not mince my words. Kermit Gosnell is a monster. Any doctor who cuts into the neck, severing the spinal cords of living, breathing babies who would survive with proper medical attention is a murderer and a monster. These horror stories could be multiplied many times over, but why do they sound so familiar? Because they sound frighteningly similar to the ghastly reports that came from the Nazi concentration camps following World War II. Make no mistake about it, because of the death culture, history is repeating itself. This time it's not Nazi Germany, this time 70 years later, it's the abortion industry in the United States and all over the world. Now, the third directive I want us to consider is if we're going to promote a culture of life, we must resolve to make a difference. It's one thing to know the facts and to shake our head and to grieve over it, but how do we make a difference? How do we be the salt and light that the Lord has called us to be? How do we impact the culture? How do we shine the light into a dark place? That's what he's left us here for. That's what he's called us to do. If we make a difference, it won't happen by accident. It'll happen on purpose because we've resolved to do something. And that's what I'm challenging all of us to do. Now, I'll move through these quickly because they're easy to follow. As you can see on your outline, there are five action points that make up this resolve. First, choose a course of action that promotes the sanctity of life. No, you can't do everything, but you can do something. So register and vote for pro-life candidates in every election. I haven't seen the figures for the November election, but in recent years, according to the polls, only 50% of professing Christians are even registered to vote, and only 50% of those registered actually go to the polls and vote on election day. That is absolute tragedy, and I believe a heinous sin of omission in light of the times in which we live. So make sure you're registered and know the issues and the candidates and vote. Second, pick something you can do to advance the pro-life cause. Volunteer to help with the pregnancy support services. There's offices nearby. Support pro-life agencies. Write your senators and congressmen to attend a March for Life. Help others stay informed on the issues. You can't do everything, but you can do something. And then show compassion to victims of the abortion industry. Notice I said victims, and I'm not just talking about the babies. It's too late to show compassion for them. We've often come across to the public as angry and unloving because of our opposition to abortion, and it is a very visceral thing to see the most helpless, vulnerable people in our society treated in such a way, and you wonder, why can't people see that? With the help of the media, the pro-abortion forces have succeeded in branding the whole pro-life movement as a war on women, which is ironic since more than half the babies aborted worldwide are female and never get to grow up to be women. But instead of merely cursing the darkness, let's do all we can to shine a light so that others can see. And here are some ideas. You could support abortion alternatives, crisis pregnancy centers, homes for unwed mothers, Christian adoption agencies. Nearly every December when some of us go up to Lynchburg to see the Living Christmas Tree at Thomas Road, they show a video of their godparent home, their ministry to unwed mothers, as well as helping infants given up for adoption to be placed in loving Christian homes. The offering taken up at the Christmas program goes toward that ministry, and it's a great ministry. Remember that women and men are victims of a deceptive death culture. They've been told for decades by abortion advocates that the baby in their womb is not a baby, it's just certainly not a person. It's just a blob of tissue, a product of conception, and can be removed with no consequences. But when women see an ultrasound later of a baby in the womb and realize what they've done, there is often remorse and grief. And the women are sometimes victims physically as well as emotionally. I've already mentioned the two women who died as a result of abortions in Kermit Gosnell's clinic. His clinic was emblematic of what the Pope has called a throwaway society. People are cast aside and treated shoddily because they're poor and desperate and no one cares to pay attention. Pro-abortion advocates often claim that hundreds of women died in illegal back alley abortions prior to Roe v. Wade, but those claims have been shown to be far exaggerated. What is true is that since Roe v. Wade, in addition to the 60 million babies that have died, 400 women have died inside abortion clinics, at least the ones that have been reported. We may never know the actual number as long as the media plays the role of abortion advocate instead of public informer. In stark contrast, zero women and children have been harmed in the nation's 2,000 pregnancy care centers. Millions since Roe have been helped, cared for, loved, and financially, emotionally, and medically provided for. And these centers need and deserve our support. So in an abortion, the baby dies, and once in a while, the mother will die from complications, but almost all the time, something dies in the heart of the mother and father. There are new ministries reaching out to the men who are a part of the abortion tragedy, and some are beginning to find healing for the emotional scars that they have carried for many years. Third, resolve to do your part in rightly represent the Lord of life. That's who he is, the Lord of life. Remember, we are his ambassadors, and we need to rightly represent him in everything we do. Remember also who you're dealing with. Demonstrate the love, mercy, and forgiveness of Christ to abortion victims. I haven't seen the official numbers, but tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of pro-lifers from all over the country gathered in Washington, D.C. on Friday and marched in the 44th annual March for Life. I was delighted to see that Vice President Mike Pence spoke to the marchers, the first time a sitting vice president has spoken at the March for Life in the 44 years it's been going on. President Trump tweeted to the marchers just before he met with British Prime Minister, "The March for Life is so important. To all of you marching, you have my full support." Meryl Lee was one of the marchers. She posted a very probing letter on Facebook the next day. She first identified her position. She says, "I'm a pro-life Christian who marched yesterday. I believe life begins at conception, and I want to see more women choose life." And then she pleads with all pro-lifers to show compassion and reach out to women in crisis pregnancy situations. Allow me to share some of her comments. They're very probing. She says, "Make no mistake, it breaks my heart that millions of women choose abortion, and you know what? Many of their hearts are broken too. What they needed was someone to embrace them while they felt that fear and pain, while they weighed their options. I march because many of the women who choose abortion are living in poverty, struggling with addiction, or facing the realities of being a single parent. They walk into the clinic because they have no idea how they're going to provide for the child growing in their belly. I march because many of the women who are considering abortions are women of color, Hispanic, or immigrants. If saving babies is the goal, then we should be walking with them hand in hand, listening to their fears and lending them our time and love to make it easier for them to choose life." She goes on, "Neither political party fits the bill for being fully pro-life because we can't save babies through politics alone. What good is voting pro-life if we aren't actually saving babies and are alienating and hurting these women in the process? We have to earn their trust and respect, really work for it, listen to their stories and understand their pain, support efforts that make them feel less fearful about bringing a baby into this world. Are you doing that with your current approach? Is it hurting or hindering?" She says, "These women are not murderers. They're actual human beings facing a scary situation. They're women who are loved by God and who feel they are out of options. I march because I'm not interested in forcing everyone to believe what I believe or making people follow the rules, but I am interested in showing genuine love and helping to shoulder the burdens of my fellow man, because that's what is actually going to change things." Thank you, Mrs. Lee. What a challenge to demonstrate love and mercy to abortion victims. And then on the flip side, demonstrate conviction and kindness to pro-death proponents. Screaming at pro-abortion advocates or bombing abortion clinics or murdering late-term abortionists like George Tiller in Kansas to prevent more abortions are not options for followers of Christ. And they should be denounced by all Christians. We should stand strong in our convictions, yes, but at the same time demonstrate the love of Christ. What that person needs more than anything else is a personal relationship with Christ as Lord and Savior. And the ultimate goal is to point that person to the one who can save them and change their life. Another resolution I would set before you is be prepared to give pro-life answers to pro-death arguments. I preached a message on this topic some years ago. I refer you back to that, but I can only give you kind of the Cliff Notes response this morning to these primary pro-abortion arguments. I've listed six of them. Here's the first one. Every woman has the right to control her own body. This is the argument of personal control. My response is this: it is a woman's right to decide whether to bear a child, but the decision must be made before conception, not afterwards. Besides, the baby is not a part of her body any more than a car is part of a garage or a sailor in a submarine is part of the submarine. After all, about half the babies are male and often have a different blood type. The baby is not a part of her body, but a separate and unique human life created in God's image and therefore must be protected and not killed. The second argument, abortion must be allowed in cases of rape, incest, deformities, and life-threatening pregnancies. This is the argument of special situations. This would be my response. All of these exceptions combined amount to less than 5% of all abortions in the United States. This argument is really a smokescreen because I don't know of one pro-abortion advocate who would be willing to ban all abortions except those 5%. And also, we have to ask the question, should the innocent baby be punished for the sin of the father? And having enough Down syndrome or deformed children shown that they can still live meaningful lives? There's a Down syndrome student at Clemson University who's running for Miss Clemson. Third argument, every child should be a wanted child, the argument of wanted children. My response, since 1973, abortion has removed 60 million children from America that apparently were not wanted. And since those children should have been the primary targets of child abuse, then child abuse should be nearly non-existent in our society, according to this logic, right? In fact, child abuse has grown astronomically during the same period. And the reason is obvious. Once we devalue life before it is born, it follows that we devalue young life after it is born. I mean, if I could kill this child before birth, then I can slap it around after birth. Besides, the 1 million babies aborted annually are wanted by over 2 million couples seeking to adopt a child every year. Fourth argument, abortion is simply the termination of a pregnancy. That's the argument of pregnancy termination. My response would be abortion kills a separate, innocent human being, often of a different sex and blood from the mother. Science and technology, like ultrasounds, as well as biblical theology, have proven this beyond any question or argument. Yes, abortion terminates a pregnancy, but it does so by killing a tiny human being. Fifth argument, abortion must be an available option if women are to be competitive with men in every domain of society. This is the argument of social competitiveness. My response, competitiveness is perhaps a cogent argument if one is speaking of altering her own body. But the baby in the womb is a separate living human being, not a part of the mother's body. This child has as much right to life guaranteed in the U.S. Constitution as the adult mother. By the way, the Supreme Court in the Roe v. Wade decision admitted that if it could be determined that the child in the womb was a person, then it would be protected under the 14th Amendment of the Constitution, which declares in part that no state shall, quote, deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. 60 million little persons have been deprived of life in America since Roe v. Wade. For that reason, pro-life senators and congressmen for years have been introducing a personhood amendment to officially declare that the baby in the womb is a person. To their shame, pro-abortion senators and congressmen have not allowed the bill to come up for a vote. Such measures have also been tried in a few states on the state level. Perhaps in this current Congress, the bill will have a chance. Sixth argument. I may believe that abortion is wrong, but I think every person should have the right to choose, the argument of imposed convictions. I heard a woman on the news the other night use this exact argument, almost the exact words. And it's a very convenient one for politicians to espouse it. They believe it makes them sound noble. I don't want to push my convictions on anyone else. Well, does every person's right to choose include the right to choose to kill you? Then why an unborn baby? Who would vote for a candidate who took that position on murder or tried that logic on rape or assault and battery? It's totally illogical if the baby in the womb is a human being, and that is exactly what it is. It is not a rat or a dandelion. It is a living human being in God's image. If you don't have it already, I highly recommend that book that you've been seeing on the screen. Randy Alcorn's excellent little book, Pro-Life Answers to Pro-Choice Arguments. You'll find clear, biblical, logical arguments, answers to these arguments and more. I highly recommend it. The bankrupt ethics and faulty logic of some of these pro-death arguments are captured in a paraphrase of Jesus' parable in Luke 10. It was written by Mrs. Garten. I don't know her first name. It's entitled, Who Broke the Baby? A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed from him, leaving him half dead. By chance, there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, perhaps he thought, well, I wouldn't rob a traveler myself, but I respect the right of others to choose. And he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, who, when he was at that place, came and looked at him, and perhaps he thought every man should be a wanted man, and obviously this one wasn't. So he passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and history has forever called him good. Dear ones, equip yourself with solid pro-life answers to pro-abortion questions, and then learn the SLED acronym. It was developed by Scott Klusendorf, a lecturer on bioethics, and it clearly points out that there are only four differences between a fetus and a newborn. The first difference, the S word, is size. Are big people more human than small ones? A newborn is bigger than a first trimester baby in the womb, but is it more human? The offensive lineman who will play in the Super Bowl next Sunday will average more than 300 pounds. Are they more human than the cheerleaders on the sideline who are a third their size? The second difference, the L word, is level of development. A four-year-old is less developed than a 14-year-old. Is it okay to kill the four-year-old? Is it less human than the teenager? The third difference between a newborn and a baby in the womb, the E word, is environment or location. How does changing where you are change who you are? Some of you moved here from another part of the country. Did that move make you a different person? Were you less valuable as a person before the move or after the move? The fourth difference, the D word, is degree of dependency. Are not all humans on a bell curve of dependency? We're more dependent when we're very young, less dependent as young adults and middle-aged adults, more dependent as senior citizens. Are senior citizens who sometimes are dependent upon pacemakers and oxygen tanks less human than their middle-aged children? Is it okay to kill them? I'd encourage you, learn this acronym and ask these questions to your pro-abortion family members or colleagues at work. Pray that God would use them to open their eyes. And finally, be encouraged by the impact that the pro-life movement is having. The good news is minds are being changed. The younger generation is more pro-life. Polls consistently show this. After all, my children's generation has been the generation at risk. After I preached on abortion in a service here several years ago, a young lady who used to attend our church came up to me and shared that she was nearly aborted. She was born in 1971 and probably would have been aborted if the procedure had been illegal. She had a younger sibling conceived just prior to the Roe v. Wade decision in January 1973 who was aborted illegally. So she and many others like her are keenly aware that they could have easily been one of those statistics. It's like the late Dr. James Kennedy used to tell abortion advocates, get down on your knees and thank God that your mother was pro-life. All children born since 1973 should follow that advice. I heard a reporter who attended the March for Life on Friday comment about how many of the marchers were young people, teenagers, college students, 20-something. And here's some more good news. Ultrasound is making a difference. Studies show that 78% of abortion-minded women change their minds once they see their baby on the ultrasound screen. For 13 years now, Focus on the Family has been funding the purchase of hundreds of ultrasound machines to be placed in crisis pregnancy centers. And that's a great campaign, Operation Ultrasound, worthy of support. According to their statistics, more than 300,000 babies have been saved since the campaign began in 2004. Imagine the seats in 14 and a half basketball arenas the size of the Smith Center filled with babies saved by this one campaign because 300,000 moms saw pictures of their babies and they said, I can't do it. That includes a woman in South Carolina who came to the Piedmont Women's Clinic in Greenville. She had three children, was pregnant with her fourth, and she was planning an abortion but was offered a free ultrasound. And when she saw her baby moving, she decided to carry her baby to term. She said, "Some say a picture is worth a thousand words. This one is priceless." Pro-life senators and congressmen have introduced bills to require that abortionists take an ultrasound and show it to the mother before she decides on an abortion, but pro-death senators and congressmen have not allowed the bills to come up for votes. If they were really pro-choice, they would want the woman to have all the facts at her disposal so she could make an intelligent, informed choice. But for many of them, the only choice they want is the choice to abort. I would invite you to order the DVD Behind the Door from Focus on the Family. Go to their website. It's about a Western Michigan abortion clinic that is responsible for killing 20,000 babies by abortion. I mentioned earlier that more and more men are coming forward to talk about their part in abortions. Let me leave you with these lines from one of them. I don't know his name. He calls it a father's regret. Few questions were asked. The options were vague. No one seriously questioned why. The procedure was common and chosen by most, so why should we even try? I wasn't there in that sterile room to witness what was done. She explained to me later how we sealed the doom and the fate of our little one. The mechanical whir, the torn up limbs, the suction tube kept on prying. Plastic smiles in the recovery room where after we both sat crying. With a problem behind, we parted ways to start our lives anew. Three were alive when the decision was made. Now there were only two. I must live with the fact that I'll never know what you would have been today, for in our quest for selfish gain, we took your chance away. That precious smile, those little hands, the tender kiss of love, I'll never share with my unknown child till someday we meet above. I look at children as they play and think of what we've done. I wish in vain for one more chance to save my little one. I am assured God's forgiveness is mine. His son has paid my due. But I'll never let go of the hope that one day I can seek forgiveness from you. When that day comes, please understand that my own needs blinded me when years ago we ended your life so that ours might be carefree. I close with a plea to those like myself who may yet face the pressure to choose. The more you may try to gain for yourself, the more you may realize you lose. If that pitiful poem moves you, I would encourage you to order something else from Focus on the Family, the CD of the short story called Tilly by Frank Peretti. I promise you, you will never forget that story. Let me leave you with two commitments for spiritual growth. Will you do your part to promote a culture of life? Because we are followers of Jesus Christ, we know that he's charged us with being salt and light in a decaying and dark society. I told you last week, I do not like to talk about this subject. I wish I didn't have to. Chuck Swindoll has called this the inescapable issue. When we're talking about 60 million of the most innocent, vulnerable in a society, when a society comes to the point where they are willing to talk mothers into killing their own babies, we have hit rock bottom. And nobody will raise a voice if it's not the believers. And we've got to project, not that we hate the abortion victims, and I've tried to present them as victims, and many of them are because they've been deceived, and they're in bad situations. But the most pitiful victim is the baby. Part of being salt and light is promoting a culture of life in a society that has embraced death. God said through Solomon, "Those who hate me love death." Moses urged his generation to choose life, not death. And we must do everything we can to urge our generation to do the same. But more importantly, do you know the giver of life as your personal savior? That's where it has to start. No amount of doing good to try to promote life will gain you any merit before God for your salvation. Yes, we're to do good things, but we do it for him in gratitude for having received the gift of eternal life, not in order to get it. So if you never come to him in faith, you never realize he died for you. He came to this earth. Your sins were charged to him. And he paid the penalty of them on the cross. And he said it was finished, and it was. And his resurrection proved that. And on the basis of that, he says to every one of us here and every person on this planet, if you will acknowledge your sin and receive me as your Lord and Savior. I'll forgive you. I'll wipe the slate clean. I don't care what you've done. I'll wipe white as snow. What a thought that is. Forgiveness. What a wonderful sound. To start over, for the slate to be completely clean, nothing held against me. Start anew. That's what Jesus offers. Maybe there's someone here, and there's an abortion in your background somewhere, or someone you know and love. And I realize in an audience this size, that is probably the case. I understand that. And so often, as I've said, the people that, the women that feel forced into abortion are victims themselves. And so I don't stand here to cast judgment on anyone, but to offer you forgiveness in Christ and all that he has to offer. Do you know him? If not, I invite you to it. Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team is coming to lead us in a closing song. Have thine own way, Lord. What a great statement of surrender. Lord, here I am. Whatever you want to do with me, from this day forth, I'm yours. Have you told him that? Did you tell him that again this morning? Lord, these are your hands, your eyes, your mouth, your mind. I give them to you. From this day forth, if you've never done that, what a great time to slip out and come and kneel and say, Lord, I want you to have your way. I want you to have absolute sway over me. If you've never trusted him, he's waiting for you. Would you come? Heavenly Father, we thank you for grace and forgiveness. We thank you for the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin. We thank you that we serve the Lord of life, the giver of life, the sustainer of life. Lord, help us to do all we can to promote a culture of life once again in our society. How desperately we need you. Lord, we pray for any who are here today who never trusted the Savior. Right now, give them the faith to reach out and put their trust in Christ. And I pray for any who may need forgiveness, who are still carrying burdens, help them to bring them to the cross, lay them down, and receive the forgiveness that you provide. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.